I think it would be really great if you could open your Bibles again to Romans and chapter 9. That was on page 1135. I think it would be quite helpful. Page 1135 of your pew Bibles. Now, there is a running joke amongst preachers that Romans and chapter 9 should always be set aside, specially and reserved, for a guest preacher. Why? Because it contains some hard and possibly upsetting teachings, not to mention being a little bit complex and heavy. Now, I'm not a guest preacher, but I also do not believe that this is here to upset us. In fact, I believe it is here to help us to think through some very big and very important questions. Questions like, can we actually trust God's word for us? Or, why is it that my loved ones are not coming to Jesus? Or, why is anyone saved to start with? And so I want to encourage us to keep an open mind as we look at this chapter together. Now, the first thing I want to say about Romans in chapter 9 is that it comes after Romans in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, which are all really important for understanding chapter 9. And so it's really great. You've been preaching all the way through Romans since before I was even here. However, in case you've forgotten or you need a reminder, here's my super fast summary of Romans 1 to 8. Romans 1 to 8 could be thought of like this one statement and then a long explanation. The statement is this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And then he expands upon that. He says first, why do we need this salvation? And it is because we're all sinners facing judgment. Gentiles are sinners because they've not worshipped the Creator. Jews are sinners because they know God, they know His law, but they don't keep it. We're all sinners, as he says, none is righteous, no, not one. And then he explains the salvation he mentioned. Romans 3 and verse 21, he shows us that the Lord God solves that problem of no one being righteous by giving us righteousness as a gift. He gives us his righteousness by faith through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Which means, chapter 4 already, that if we believe in God's promises, we inherit those promises that were given to Abraham. We are counted as his heirs by faith. And that has brilliant and wonderful implications, as you might remember. Chapter 5 through 8 talk about things like peace that we have with God, hope of eternal life, a new life now, the gift of the Spirit, and particularly in chapter 8, just before we get to our passage, he has been giving us the most wonderful assurances as Christians. He's been saying to us that we are immune from prosecution. There can be no condemnation. We are adopted as sons. We are children of God. We are promised God's glory, and we are given his gracious covenant promise that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is the mountain peak of confidence, assurance, and joy, isn't it? Unshakably, we hear those words and we know we are his and he is ours forever. We could live there forever, couldn't we? Our faces glowing with joy unspeakable, filled with glory. But then in an instant, the scripture brings us crashing right down to the depths of the valley as that elation changes to deep sorrow, almost despair. Romans 9 and verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And we ask, why, Paul? It is for the sake of his own people, those of his own race. And why does he suddenly change tone to this? Well, what does chapter 8 sound like with Jewish ears? Do you realize that those great assurances, those promises that he has just given to Christians are not new promises? They are promises that come straight out of the pages of the Old Testament where they were promised to Paul's race, the Jews. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs the covenants, the law, and the promises. And not only that, but theirs is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Theirs even is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can understand, can't you? How could Paul possibly be writing all these things about Christians without immediately turning his mind sadly to the Jewish race who in his day had very largely rejected the Lord Jesus? We can understand the family aspect, can't we? His care for those who are his own. You might be here today, and you might be from a Jewish family, and you might be feeling today that same anguish about your own relatives. You might be thinking, I know that the scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus. I know the Lord Jesus fulfills all the promises that my relatives are holding dear, but why don't they come to him? And that's hard, that sorrow, that's anguish, isn't it? Or you might be from a Christian family, and you might still know a similar sorrow. Perhaps you're a family where you grew up as Christians, you were going to church, you were hearing the gospel, you were reading the scriptures, every single child was baptized with the covenant promises of the Lord Jesus, and yet here we are today, and where are they? And they have walked away. And you ask, what did I do wrong? What more could I have done? Why is my daughter, my son, my sister, why have they not come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is sorrow and unceasing anguish too, isn't it? I know it is. But there are deeper issues at work in this chapter too. Because do you see, if God gave these assurances to the Jews, and they have mostly fallen away from the Lord Jesus, if the promises seem to have failed them, can we trust those same promises ourselves today? The big answer to that concern is in verse 6, where he says, and it is not as though the word of God has failed. And why is it not? It is because the idea that it's failed is based on a wrong assumption about how the promises work to start with. They don't pass mechanically, as it were, from generation to generation. It's not something in the blood that makes you God's people. It never has been. That's what the examples that follow are to show us. Abraham's oldest son was called Ishmael. His oldest son was called Ishmael, but it was Isaac, the son of the promise, who inherited the promise, not Ishmael. As Genesis said, it is through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. Similar thing with Rebekah's children. Here Paul points out that God chose Jacob according to the promise even before the children were born, before they'd done either good nor bad. Both of them were Isaac's children. One of them was chosen by the Lord. In both cases, right from the beginning, it has not been about descent. So what has it been about? How do these promises come to the next generation? It is, as verse 11 puts it, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. What is that, God's purpose in election? When God chooses people for a particular purpose, that's his election. God's election meant that he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but not Ishmael or Esau. And in the same way, he has been continuing to choose some of Abraham's descendants, but not all of them. As he says, not all Israel is Israel. Now, I'm guessing that this is a difficult thing to hear for some of us. The idea that God chooses who he will save in advance before we've done anything good or evil is hard to hear. It feels almost like Paul has closed one can of worms by opening another, doesn't it? Let's talk a little bit about the way we struggle with this idea. First of all, this is not Romans chapter 1. It's not where we start. It's not the foundations. And it does not reduce the fact that we are saved by hearing the good news of Christ and trusting in it. It doesn't reduce the need for urgent evangelism. And in fact, I think, if you think about it, it will make it even more urgent. Secondly, I want to warn us against letting our feelings about this cloud our judgment. Election is not just taught here. God explains it in other places too. It's helpful to acknowledge when we find things hard, but we must not allow that to mean we reject it. But thirdly, and most importantly, I want to suggest that the real reason why we struggle with this idea of God choosing who he saves is because we feel somehow God is being unjust if he only chooses some to be saved. Is that right? Yeah, we have that feeling. And Paul knows. So he says in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? And the answer, not at all. And the reason, verse 15, is, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And I want us to notice the terminology has changed deliberately here. He's not talking about just and unjust. He's talking about having mercy or not having mercy. And that's important. What is justice? Being just is giving people what they deserve, isn't it? That's justice. But what do we deserve? How did he start Romans? We are all sinners. None is righteous. We all deserve, in fact, judgment, every single one of us. If God were to choose no one at all to be saved, that would not be unjust. That would still be justice, wouldn't it? It would be giving us what we deserve. What he's doing in salvation is not giving us what we deserve. He's giving us mercy. He is giving something which is above and beyond justice. And therefore, he is giving us something which it is entirely up to him to give or not. It wouldn't be mercy if it was something we deserved, would it? Therefore, as verse 16 puts it, it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God who has mercy. There's illustration that follows here, isn't there? And the illustration is Pharaoh. You remember him. We heard of him in our reading. He was, of course, the most powerful ruler of the most powerful military force of his time. God had sent Moses to him to say, "Let my people go." But he would not yield to Moses. In fact, he could not yield to Moses, for the Lord God hardened his heart that he wouldn't. I guess the Lord God could have had mercy on Pharaoh. The Lord God could have softened his heart and turned him, but it was not the Lord's purpose to do that. God's plan with Pharaoh was to raise him up and put him on the throne in order that when he crushes him and his army, the Lord's glory would be seen throughout the world. Verse 18 says, "So God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Do you find that logical? It's logical, isn't it? But it begs another deep question, another can of worms, perhaps. And that question is, well, then is it really Pharaoh's fault if it was God who hardened his heart? That's a good question. Now, we could argue, of course, that it was Pharaoh's own wicked heart that was hardened. If his heart was full of goodness, it would have been hardened in its goodness, and he would have been such a good Pharaoh. Only it wasn't. It was his wickedness that the Lord God didn't prevent from running its course, and that would have been true. But that is not where Paul goes here. For Paul, the big answer to that question is, it's up to God what he does with his own creation. Although we might want to ask, why does God still blame us? Who can resist his will? The answer is verse 20. "And who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" The illustration was a potter and the clay, wasn't it? And the meaning is not that we should be asking God to mold us into the image of Christ or something like that. The meaning is that God does what he wants with his creation, and in the end we have to accept it. Just like clay has to accept being made perhaps into a toilet bowl or into a fruit bowl, it can't say anything. It just has to accept that. So what if God decides to endure some prepared for destruction, like Pharaoh, and others who are prepared for salvation, like Moses and his people. So what if, in fact, that is how he shows his glory? As the scripture says, what if God, though choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Did you pick up the reason that he might have here? The reason was the glory of God. Did you see that there? He's glorified as he mercifully saves his people. True. But he is also glorified as he justly judges his enemies before his people. Also true. Both work together to serve the glory of God, and both are actually promised beforehand in the Old Testament. That's the four quotes we heard at the end. If you look at them later, there's two about how the Lord will have mercy on those he chooses, some from the non-Jews, some from the Jews, and then two quotes about how nevertheless he will judge the vast majority of the Jews to save just a remnant by grace. And I think the point of all of this at this point is that we should see that God is planning to do something like this, and so we shouldn't be surprised or shocked when we see it start to happen. It's why I think Paul is talking about it here, as he thinks about the vast majority of the Jews of his day starting to reject Jesus. As he remembers, well, in the end, it will be a remnant that is saved by mercy. I hope this is all helpful theology, but we do need to ask, what will it mean for us tomorrow morning? Well, what it must not mean, it must not mean that we start to play guessing games about who we think God has chosen and who we think he hasn't. The Bible never ever teaches us to do such a thing, and we wouldn't know anyway. The hardest hardened sinner today could repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow, and let's pray for it. The answer to people not trusting in him is not to write them off, is it? But to preach to them the gospel. And we'll talk about that much more this evening when we look at Romans 10. So come back for that, why not? But what I think today's chapter does help us with particularly is it helps us with our sorrow when we do see people who keep rejecting Christ right to the end, just like it helped Paul. It doesn't take away our sorrow. It didn't take away Paul's sorrow. He was still sorrowful. But I think it helps. And I think it helps in this way particularly. We tend to be, I'm sorry to say, extremely self-centered. We tend to imagine that mankind is the most important thing there is. We tend to think, although we would never say it, we tend to think that God actually exists to serve us for our glory. And that's why it's so hard to wrap our minds around the idea that God would choose to destroy Pharaoh or anyone else rather than save them all. Because that's the most important thing. We're the most important thing. Is it not his job to save us? However, today we've started to see a little bit more, haven't we? We've started to see that actually the glory of God is more important than we are. In fact, we exist for the glory of God, not the other way around. Doesn't mean we don't sorrow, but it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? It reassures us that things are still on track even when people are not saved. And perhaps it even hints that God can be glorified even in those that are not saved in the end, which is helpful if we are putting God's glory above us. But finally, I hope that today, as we've looked at this, we've realized that if we are here and we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that that is not due to human desire or our own effort. It is not because we decided to follow Jesus. It is not because we prayed a prayer. It is not because there was a great speaker. It is not because someone took us to a course. In the end, it is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, who had mercy. Most of us here today were not even Jews to start with, and yet according to the purposes of election, we are his people. We are debtors to mercy alone. Saved by mercy, saved for glory. And I do not know about you, but dear brothers and sisters, that is something that I want to be singing about and living out to his glory. The glory of the God who so loved us that he gave his Son to save us. Let's pray.